The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 4, where we are working on verse 20. And you will also need your notes for divine good, as we may get to that this evening as well. All right, as Paul told Timothy, his reason for writing the first epistle was so that Timothy might know how to conduct himself in the household of the living God, which is the local church. It is the pillar and support of the truth. And so as slaves in the household of God, it is imperative that we know how to conduct ourselves. And we believe that this knowledge is found within the pages of Scripture, that God sets forth both the royal imperatives, what we should be doing, which provides us the parameters of our service, and he also provides the wherewithal that enables us to execute these parameters through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and through the function of his word dwelling inside the believer. So we believe that God has provided for all that we need according to his grace so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of his plan and continue to function honorably before him even in these last days when, as we know, the vast majority have repudiated the truth at a pretty fundamental level. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship to rebound if necessary. And anything else you need to do to clear the decks, now is the time to do so, to put aside distractions and focus your attention on the teaching we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan, recognizing that you have provided everything that we need so that even in spite of our imperfections, that your plan continues to move on as you have ordained from eternity past. We recognize that our objective is to love you and to obey you in all things, but that we know when we fall short, you have provided the grace necessary for us to continue on, to fall down, as it were, seven times, but get up every time and continue our spiritual advance. We thank you for all these things and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here getting ready to look at the final category that was set forth by Jesus here in this parable of the sower, or parable of the soils. Again, the sower almost takes a little bit of a background place in all of this. The emphasis is really on the different types of soil and the type of production, or lack thereof, that comes out of each particular type. Now, verse 20, rereading that, but those, and there is one change right there. He uses the remote demonstrative pronoun, ekinos, rather than the near demonstrative that he has been using, which certainly sets this group apart, but, I mean, what follows contextually clearly sets them apart anyway. Those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil. And he doesn't define what the good soil is. We do get some of that information from the synoptic parallels, in which each one of them contributes a little piece of information with respect to what constitutes good soil. All of them agree that they hear the word, but that's not unusual because, as we saw in the previous three contexts, they all heard the word. Immediately, of course, in the first case, negative volition coupled with the working of the forces of darkness overwhelms the word and removes it from being a viable entity and taking root and germinating or sprouting. So the other two, however, hear the word as well, but they sprout, they germinate into a plant, and then therefore, however, they still fall short. They do not produce the desired result, which is crops. And so they hear the word and accept it. This is Mark's contribution, is that the positive believer is one who not only hears the word of God, he likes it. He welcomes it. It is something that to him is worthwhile. And not only worthwhile, but something that he in fact comes to long for. And as we pointed out in the other parallel versions here, Matthew adds the fact that they understand it, that they not only welcome it, but they grasp the complexities of it. And some doctrine, of course, is more simple, some is more complicated, but the fact is, you have to be able to comprehend it and put it together. And the word in that context, the idea is to understand it with a view to molding and influencing the behavior, one's thinking or one's practice. And so Luke adds that his little part in this is that the positive adjusting believer is tenacious with regard to it. Not only that he hears it, that he welcomes it, that he understands it, but he retains it and practices what it is that he learns from the Word. Of course, the Word here being primarily focusing now on doctrine phase two, not just the simple realities of the gospel, which is just believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That is easy enough. But there are doctrinal realities that continue to be brought to bear as the Word is exposited in human history by those who are capable of teaching it. So again, we finished up last night with Luke's little aspect of this, and 16 here was where we stopped, I believe. Luke's version indicates that the believer has to exercise tenacity with respect to the Word of God, holding fast to the straight and narrow course. He must be willing to let anything go that would get in the way of God's plan. And this gets into, of course, another subject that Jesus taught regularly, and that was counting the cost of seeing if you have what it takes to stick in there with the long-term plan of God, which, of course, we know to be a marathon, likening it to an athletic event. Well, 17, Luke also explains that the positive believer has an honest and good heart, using two words that can be synonymous, but obviously have different nuances when used together. You wouldn't call them, if they were used in the very same context, strictly synonyms, because each word would add its own little subtlety to the flavor of whatever it was you were studying. If they're used independently, it becomes a little more difficult because you have to make some distinctions, and sometimes there isn't a distinction to be made. But generally speaking, if there is one to be made, it is that kalos does not have a moral sense to it, generally speaking. That would be the distinction, and agathos tends to focus on moral good, that which is in line with God, we might say. Whereas kalos can refer to that which is beautiful, that which is pleasing. I mean, it deals with architecture and art and those types of things, the form and shape of things, that they can be pleasing, that they can be beautiful. Or when getting into other aspects of this word, beneficial, as say plants are and all that. But none of those things has any moral connotation. Paintings aren't moral or immoral. Well, they may be immoral, but theoretically, I mean, the art is art, we might say. But kalos, if there is a distinction to be made, most often it gets into the difference between a moral and a non-moral issue. 19, point 18 here, actually. The phrase kalos kai agathos, honest and good, is attested in Greek literature and is sometimes found in a contracted form. Sometimes you'll find kalagathos, which is actually just one word. They'll use it as a distinct vocabulary form in some cases. 19, rather, it became a fixed phrase by which the Athenian aristocracy referred to itself. The ethical philosophers, the first of whom were Athenian gentlemen, the term came to mean the ideal or perfect man. And this is the backdrop in which Jesus uses this, the Greek background to this is that these terms, of course, had meaning before they were used in the scriptures. And most likely Jesus was speaking in Aramaic, so this gets into the issue of inspiration under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. It would seem very likely, in fact, almost assuredly, that Jesus taught in Aramaic, which was the common language of the land of that time. That's not to say that he never used Greek, but we really don't know, but that was not the language of Palestine, typically speaking, at least among the Jews. 20, it denoted the ability of a person to model his life according to the supreme virtues in Greek mythology. the more elements of the ideal virtue that a human manifested indicated that he was a better human. And that's the idea here, is that the term itself refers to what we might call an elevated status, that it's something that sets the person apart. And the Greeks recognized this, that not all men were the same, and certain people were more moral, certain people were fundamentally more sound, although there was certainly a big link in the Greek culture. Many things were linked together with religion. Part of religion, part of being a good citizen, involved religious practices, it involved civil practices, and it involved moral practices. And so, in some cases, they would focus on one to the exclusion of the others, but in the ideal sense of it, they all blended together to form what they would call a good man. 21, the Greeks believed the phrase encompassed the ideals of nobility, affluence, sensibility, intellectual honesty, and bravery. And 22, it spoke of the chivalrous ideals of one that was manly, well-educated, and self-controlled, and willing to sacrifice himself for the good of others. It denoted one that was willing to abandon possessions and honors to take possession of that which was truly beautiful. And in that sense, of course, it makes a very good doctrinal sense to use this phrase because it fully describes the believer who's willing to do whatever it takes to fully grasp the particulars of God's plan and to fully reflect those great virtues as set forth in the scripture in his lifestyle. And again, while we all fall short, we should not lower the standard simply because we fall short. If we do that, then the next generation would fall even shorter. This is one of the problems with a sliding scale of virtues, that if you lower the bar, people will dumb it down even further, we might say. And so this denotes the one here in Luke's context, that if one is going to bear fruit, he has to have these kind of self-controlled virtues and be willing to sacrifice himself and abandon whatever is not necessary in order to pursue that which is truly ideal, and that is divine good production. 23, in that regard, the doctrinal idea is one that is sensible, considers the issues, examines the truth, and is willing to make the adjustments necessary in order to more fully comply with that truth. Acts 17:11 talks about a particular group of believers that were in some ways, of course, set apart from even the average people that they saw out there. Here, the Bereans are who is in view. They come to Berea in verse 10. And they go to the synagogue of the Jews. Now these Jews specifically, now they're not all necessarily believers yet, but they were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. For they received the word with great eagerness, and that's a part of being noble-minded from a doctrinal standpoint, is receiving the word with eagerness. Not that it's a drudgery. We all know that, you know, in any event, particularly a marathon, you're going to go through periods where physically you are not going to feel well. If you run that distance, you're going to go through ups and downs, peaks and valleys, and at some point you will hit the wall, and the body will just say no more. Some people can mentally overcome that, other people never can. And so the reality is, of course, in a long-term situation, you have to be ready to recognize that, one, you're not always going to be, quote, gung-ho every second. It'd be nice if we all were. The danger, of course, is becoming lukewarm. It is not remaining hot in a lukewarm world. That's the danger of not maintaining tenacity and diligence with respect to the truth. So they examined the word. They received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And therefore, many of them believed. Well, obviously, the presentation of the truth, coupled with the veracity of the scriptures and the confirmation provided thereby, obviously, is a big tip-off to positive volition. Oh, this Paul is telling the truth. Paul and Silas, actually. Along with a number of prominent Greek men and women. And, of course, when the Jews of Thessalonica found out about this, they ran there and started trouble there, too. Some people are just not happy unless they're causing trouble. So that was the type of people, the scumbags that lived in Thessalonica, largely Jewish, largely hostile, largely negative, and largely arrogant, and they pursued this agenda of hounding Paul because they just couldn't stand it. It just killed them that Paul existed and continued to teach, and so they did everything they could, of course, to make his life miserable. 24, the end of such intellectual honesty and diligence is that this type of believer bears fruit, which is not actually identified by any of the synoptic writers. We're not told in that sense what the fruit is. We're not told how they bear. I mean, in the agricultural analogy, it's easy enough. We understand plants grow and then they bear, you know, they little flowers, you know, come out in the spring or whatever. And then through the summer they grow and then finally there's a harvest in the fall, generally speaking. Obviously, that's different here in Florida because in our cases, a lot of the harvest happen in the winter months. But we all understand what bearing fruit is. Well, here, Jesus never really identifies it. Matter of fact, he doesn't interpret it bearing fruit at all. He just says they bear fruit, whatever that means. And at that point, of course, I don't think there's any way the disciples understood what he meant. What does he mean by bearing fruit specifically? Well, that awaits, in many cases, further revelation. Now, not that the person couldn't have asked. And of these people, we know they were interested in this, and they did quiz Jesus on these things after the fact. And he would explain it to them. So how much he told them and all, we're not really told. But here, as far as what's recorded, none of them record any insight from Jesus as to exactly what this fruit is. So, 25, the fruit bearing in view is divine good production. Which is defined by later revelation. Jesus does not go into details at this point, but simply notes that some believers can be quite productive. He doesn't say what they do to be productive or how that manifests itself, but he does point out that they are. In 26, it is evident that there are degrees of bearing fruit, since Mark notes that some plants return 30 times as much, some 60 times as much, and some 100 times as much. And 27, Matthew records the same information, but in reverse order. Matthew records it 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold. I don't know that there's any big doctrinal distinction or reason to be made here for that, because essentially they're saying the same thing. And Luke, in his account, just simply says they bear fruit with perseverance. It doesn't say anything about relative rates of return in Luke. And, of course, John doesn't record any of this. This was far removed from John's purpose in writing. And so he's not here. John's not in his gospel there to record parables and all of that. He's there to provide information that demonstrates that Jesus was God. So his emphasis is different. So a lot of these things are not in there. Well, 28, although there is a difference in the amount of fruit that is produced, it should be evident that all these believers are good soil, which means that they are all positive. And so at that level, you can't really make a huge distinction. I mean, obviously, some are more productive than others. Some get it more. Some make more sacrifices than others. Some produce more. But we're not told how, when, where, or why the difference is. But this has to come as a result simply of their volition and their tenacity and their level of understanding. And obviously, one of the things we could say without any fear, I think, of contradiction is that those who understand more can apply more. But we are not going to take the fallacious approach that therefore those that are smarter can learn more. Those two things don't mean the same thing. It's not that anyone is hamstrung by God. So it really boils down to positive volition, a willingness to listen, willingness to orient, a willingness to change where necessary, and willingness to make whatever sacrifices are incumbent in order to produce divine good in a given situation. But here, there's no real distinction made. They're all good soil. As it says there, as he closes the parable back in the parable part, others fell into the good soil. And he repeats that in verse 20, the good soil. And so at that level, we would have to say, at some level, positive is positive is positive. You just have to accept that some are going to bear fruit at different rates and different returns, but they're all equally positive, working within the framework of what they're given. And we see this again taught, say, in other parables where Jesus goes off and he leaves different people different amounts. He leaves one guy 10 shekels, say, he leaves one guy 5 shekels, and he leaves one guy, I think he used minas actually in the parable, but 10 minas, 5 minas, and 1 mina. And then there are other parables where he goes off and he leaves them the same amount. All the slaves get the same amount. And so obviously there is differing levels of grace provided to believers based on the grace necessary for their lives. And Paul alludes to that in Romans chapter 12. With respect to the issue of spiritual gifts. And spiritual gifts are a variable function based on the relative amount of grace provided for us. And so people, you know, they can argue and they can say, well, God's not fair. He doesn't, you know, why would he give one more than another? We'll take it up with God. I didn't plan the plan or execute it. I'm just telling you what it says. If God chooses to do it this way, he's got good reasons to do so. And so there is varying levels of grace given, as it says here. He says, verse 3, for through the grace given to me. And Paul recognized what level of grace he had. And verse 3, as God at the end has allotted to each a measure of faith. And then in verse 6, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given us. Then let us, and they've supplied all the rest of this, let us exercise them accordingly, which that's correct. I mean, that's the understanding here is that God gives you a gift so that you can apply under it. And then he lists the 7 permanent spiritual gifts that you have to consider, which one is yours, which one of these gifts did God give me, and how am I supposed to apply under it? And again, we're going to review divine good here, but I'm not going to review spiritual gifts here. So therefore, if you want to read up on that, it is on file, and I think it's pretty well up to date because I think we did that as a part of the basic series that we did not all that long ago. So again, grace is given out as God sees fit. He gives to some one level of grace, he gives to others another level of grace. But that's his call. So 29, since all the seed in this parable was sown at the same time, all the plants had the same amount of time to produce fruit. However, some plants produce much more than others. I didn't phrase that right, but you know what I mean. It could have just ended with others, actually. Much more than others would have been fine. And scratch the last two words. And some, of course, as we know, the plants, some withered, and some were just choked out. They were still plants, they were still there, and they looked good, just no fruit. They were healthy at that level, we might say, healthy enough to sustain life, but not healthy enough to produce fruit. So 30, it would be incorrect to think that the 30-fold believer represents a seed planted later, i.e. the believer who gets his spiritual act together late in life. Or seed that was harvested earlier, i.e. a believer who dies relatively early in life. There's nothing in the parable that suggests that as an interpretation. Now, all of us came to the plan of God when we came to it, both salvation phase one, obviously, and in terms of coming to doctrine. Some of us were young, we were born into it. Others of us ran through the ringer and found it at a relatively young age. Some people found it in middle age. Some people find it later in life. But the thing is, in terms of fruit bearing, that's really not germane to all of that. The fruit bearing is a function obviously there's time involved at some level because you have to learn the plan and know how to execute and know what the royal imperatives are and how to produce fruit. I mean, you obviously have to be instructed with respect to rebound, getting in fellowship, checking the mental attitude, knowing what the applications are, the divine good production, the royal imperatives, and knowing how to execute, how to walk in fellowship, and those types of things. So obviously you have to have some instruction, but the reality is it doesn't take forever to instruct people about that. I mean, really, you could take a group pretty much from scratch, and I think in a year, if you were diligent, you could cover a lot of information. Certainly within 2 or 3 years, you could cover a ton of information that would really get them up to speed and running. Again, depending upon the nature of their volition, how positive they are, and how badly they want it. And some believers want it real bad. Other believers, they just, you know, they want it, but maybe not as bad. And then there are other believers, I can take it or leave it. I could eat a little, you know, but not too much doctrine. I don't want to get over full. You know, don't be overly righteous, as Solomon says. This type of parable to suggest here that somehow this person didn't have the same amount of time and therefore they produced less. Now, that's not what the parable's getting at. 31, the reason for the differing amounts of productivity is simply related to the volition of the individual. There are individuals that are more fastidious about rebound, walking in fellowship, the intake of doctrine, and the willingness to apply the truth. And there are other believers that somewhat blither, for lack of a better term. They blither through. They just kind of... That's not to say they never get in fellowship or they never do the right thing, but they're just not as serious about it as some people are. And 32, as we find out later, God the Father is glorified when the believer produces the maximum amount of fruit. Although taught under a different analogy, the principle is the same. And this we see in the parable of the vine and the branches. Although not, we might not say strictly a parable. Because he makes a one-to-one correspondence here. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me, verse 2, that's believers right there. In me is positional truth in Christ, and therefore to be a branch is to be a believer. That does not bear fruit. He cleanses. Literally it says he takes away. He removes it. Just as any good gardener, anybody that works in horticulture, knows that you have to prune certain trees, and if a certain part of the tree is not productive, it gets cut off, and that's it. And they're absolutely merciless about this. They don't agonize over it. And at that level, God is perfect at this because he doesn't agonize over it. He's not like us. He doesn't get all caught up with emotional, oh, I feel sorry for him. No, either they produce or they don't. And in that regard, at some level, it's kind of cut and dried. And at that level, God has to be, we might say, somewhat merciless. As he just says, if you don't bear fruit, he takes it away. It's his choice. He's the vine dresser. He's the gardener. Nobody comes around. I mean, they might try to, but nobody has come around yet and told me how to handle my trees. I'm going to handle them the way I see fit. They're my trees. And you have trees in your yard. You can do whatever you want with them. Set them on fire. I don't care. They're your trees. Burn them down. It doesn't matter to me. And at that level, they're your trees, and ownership provides you everything. Ownership is key to understanding God's plan. And so God owns he owns the vine in that sense. It's his integral relationship with his son. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. And even those believers that are productive, God continues to whittle away so that they become more focused and more productive, and that more, essentially what you're looking for is more of the vitality of the plant to express itself in fruit. That's what the farmer is looking for. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. So obviously they're believers, they're clean. I mean, this is positionally, they're in him. But then he tells them, now abide in me and I in you. So this is obviously very different than phase one salvation, because we know they've already got that. So abiding in me is Jesus' terminology for walking in fellowship, which John uses and, of course, exploits later on in his epistles. Uses that pretty frequently. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. And essentially, he's telling the disciples here, and again, of course, this is much later revelation because this occurs on the night before the crucifixion. This is his last night with them. So he tells them, look, you are the branches, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. And the I in him, again, refers not to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which all believers have. This goes into the indwelling of Christ, which is comprised out of Bible doctrine being built up in the inner man to reflect the actual nature of Jesus himself. Not that his nature is different than the Holy Spirit's, but there's a difference in the emphasis here. While the Holy Spirit indwells us, We certainly, it is not the character of the Holy Spirit that's formed in us. We're consistently told to grow up into the head, even Christ. We're never told to grow up into the Holy Spirit. Obviously, they're all God, and we know they share the same essence and all of that. But the Son is the one that we are to emulate. So as the Son, as the indwelling of Christ, is formed within the believer, and the one who has a maximum amount of doctrine and walks a maximum amount of time in fellowship produces maximum fruit. That's the much fruit. And you see a progression here, actually. You have no fruit in verse 2. Then you have fruit in verse 2. Then you have more fruit in verse 2. And then in verse 5, you have much fruit. And so there's a progression, obviously, various levels of fruit bearing from nothing to maximum fruit bearing. And that would be analogous at this level to the hundredfold believer. And I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If you're not in fellowship, you're really just wasting your time. You've got to abide in me. That's key to all of this. And if anyone does not abide in me, a person fails, gets to the point for whatever reason, where they're not fastidious with rebound, they don't concern themselves with applying doctrine, they just go through their life as essentially as a believer, but with no real direction, no real locked in to the truth or anything. They're just sort of going along out there, going through the motions. Eventually, they'll get cut off. Now, it doesn't happen overnight. One of the things you see is he doesn't abide in me. He is thrown away as a branch and dries up. In other words, he cuts him off that essentially, and you don't see this immediately because just as you don't see, I mean, you can cut a branch off of a tree and throw it down, and it takes several days for it to really wither, and it takes, you know, even longer than that for it to really die completely. And then when it does, of course, what they do, you know, if you've ever been onto a land clearing project, it's pretty simple. They pile them up in big piles and they burn them. And that's exactly what they do to him. And this is analogous to the phase two of a believer as he gets to the end and he hasn't been doing these things and God eventually just takes him out and he loses all that he, you know, many of the things he could have had, obviously, at the Bema seat where the bonfire burns everything. He wasn't in fellowship. And ultimately it gets into phase two destruction for this believer, that God will eventually take him out. But God's very patient, obviously. I mean, as we look around, if God took all the enemies of God out, well, there wouldn't be very many people on the planet, for one thing. And even if he took all the enemies out doctrinally, there would still be quite a lot less people. And so God obviously is patient with all of this, giving everybody every chance to acclimate. And so at the end of all this, one of the things we see is that, and you know, we see this taught in the scriptures, that there's nobody going to be able to justify themselves before God. There might be people that will try, because he talks about many will say in that day, there are going to be people yip-yapping, don't get that wrong. But he's effectively going to shut every mouth. Every mouth shall be shut. And this means every complaint that anybody could offer. I wasn't given enough time. Everybody was given enough time. God was patient. God tolerated things that you and I probably wouldn't even tolerate. Thank God we're not God sometimes. It might be go a lot harder for some people. It might go a lot harder on me. I don't know. That'd be even worse. And so here they finally get taken out in God's timing. But the simplicity of all of this, the simplicity of the gospel, the simplicity of rebound, the simplicity of learning doctrine, and the fact that God provides enough time for everybody to do this, that when the end comes, nobody's going to be able to complain effectively and say, oh, I didn't get a chance. That is just not going to fly. And so what it boiled down to, of course, is, well, what did you do with the chances you had, is the bigger issue. So as we find out later, God is glorified when the believer produces the maximum amount of fruit. 33 is stated above. Luke does not mention the amounts produced, only that the fruit of the crop was produced with perseverance. That's his contribution there. Well, one of his contributions is that, and my guess is, of course, that's probably hupomone, or meno, the verb, probably mone, the noun. Luke 8:15. Yeah, hupomone, that's what I thought. In that regard, you have two words for patience in the Greek, makrothumia, which literally means long of anger, or long to anger even. And then you have, and that deals generally with patience in regard to people. And then you have hupomeno, the verb, hupomone is the noun. And this comes from the verb meno, to abide or remain, the same verb Jesus used, if you abide in me. And then hupo, under. And so this really gets into patience with the circumstances of life. And some people are, pretty patient with people, but don't let any other thing get in their way. And don't let anything go wrong, or you'll see the wheels come off. Other people, they can handle the circumstances of life. It's people they can't handle. That was one of my favorite lines out of Curb Your Enthusiasm. I just don't like people. Well, unfortunately, whether you like them or not, you have to deal with them. So you have this deal of patience, and this means whatever circumstances come. Well, 34, the Greek term, I see I put that in here now already. So hupomone, patience or perseverance, literally comes from a verb that means to abide or remain under. It denotes the capacity to bear up under difficulty or adversity. And 35, while the Greek term makrothumia is also translated as patience or perseverance, it most often deals with patience with people, i.e. being slow to anger, while the previous term deals more with patience in regard to the circumstances of life. Romans 2:4 gives you a good example, in fact, of what it's used in its more normal sense of patience with people here on makrothumia. Because it's used of the patience of God. And clearly in this context, it's patience with people. He's specifically addressing the unbelieving Jew in context here, who rightly did and would condemn Gentiles for their unbelief and their failure to orient to God. But then Paul turns around and indicts the Jews in chapter 2 and says, look, you don't have any excuse either. You indict the Gentiles because they don't have the law of God and they don't know how to obey him and they blow him off and so therefore they're bad. But what are you going to say? You have the law of God and you still don't obey it. And that makes you equally as bad as these Gentiles that you condemn. So, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God there leads you to repentance? And here clearly it's patience with, quote, you. That person he's addressing. Ephesians 4:2 also with all humility and gentleness and patience, and he emphasizes patience by showing tolerance for one another in love. Getting into patience with people. So again, the previous term, the one we're looking at, hupomone in Luke there, deals with patience in regard to the circumstances of life, Hebrews 12:1. Matter of fact, I was studying in Mark chapter 5. One of the things that became very evident to me is how patient Jesus had to be. I'm talking about on a daily, moment-by-moment basis, that it wasn't just, okay, because I could kind of send everybody home after a while. I can be patient with you if I don't have to see you. That makes it a lot easier. As you know, with some people, a little goes a long way. So if you don't have to see them, that makes it easier. But here's Jesus immersed in these people all the time. All day, every day, hour after hour after hour. And then he has to deal with the numbskull disciples at night and their questions. And I'm sure, and Jesus was patient with them and all of that, but that just has to wear on you. And one of the things I saw in chapter 5 is that as he's going off to heal this guy's daughter, who's at the point of physical death, in fact, very bad off, the crowd is constantly slowing him down. And they're just milling and jostling around him, and it's pandemonium all the time. Now, I don't know how much of that you can take, but as I get older, I can take less and less of that. That is not my deal. I mean, I don't have any desire to go out on New Year's Eve and jostle with the nut jobs. You know, even if they're not nut jobs, I don't want to jostle with them. Even if they're normal people, I guess. But maybe that's a factor of aging or, you know, whatever else. But the fact is, Jesus had to put up with this all the time. And he never lost his cool. I mean, I would have snapped in about 10 minutes if I'd have made it that long. I was thinking, you know, how would I have handled this? I'd have told all these people, get the hell back off of me. Back up, leave me alone, give my disciples some room, you know. And Jesus never does it, never raises his voice, never loses his cool, and just goes with the flow. And I think, boy, I wish I could be that way. Well, obviously, spiritual growth and recognition that this is the character that God wants in us. Well, Hebrews 12:1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the STA which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance, that's our word there, patience. Run with patience the race that is set before us. Now that, in context, deals with the changing circumstances of your race. That the racetrack, in a sense, if you're running a marathon, there is no, quote, racetrack because it's constantly changing. And that's a good analogy for the Christian way of life because you never know what you're going to face on any given day. You have some general ideas, you know kind of what your niche is, but God can always throw a ringer in there, you know, a monkey wrench into it, and you never know when it's coming. I mean, I went out last week, or I think it was maybe the week before now, I went out, you know, and I turned the car over, Well, you know, that's not a good feeling. Now, what do you think when that happens? Praise Jesus? No, probably not. But I thought, oh, God, I don't need this today. Well, anyway, you know, apparently I did. So for whatever reason, I didn't freak out this time like I normally would and jump up and down and scream. I just, you know, got my jumper cables out and got my neighbor and got it jumped and then went on. And so the race constantly changes because the track in a marathon is constantly changing. The terrain is constantly changing. And this is analogous to the fact that, of course, as we go, God providentially orders the circumstances to our life to where he has us exactly where he wants us at any given time. And when things happen, we have to kind of, you know, get to the point where Jesus was. Okay, well, this is God's will for me today. These people jumping around and pushing me around and acting like idiots, and I'm going to have to deal with this all day long. And this was, by the way, after a night of probably not a lot of sleep, and after the previous day's teaching that had gone, you know, pretty much all day. And then crossing the sea, and we're going to see what all happens here towards the end of this chapter. But he had many of these times where there had to be 2, 3, 4 days in a row, or maybe even more, where he didn't get good sleep. And I don't know about you, but I need my sleep. And he got up and handled all this, and handled all the circumstances every day, no matter, you know, whatever changed. So again, the previous term, the one we're looking at in Luke, focuses on patience in regard to the circumstances of life. 36, in addition, that addition in Luke indicates what should be obvious, which is the fact that this entire process takes time and does not happen overnight. Divine good production requires tenacity and patience. You're going to have some stick to it, and you're going to have to be willing to stick to it for a while. And sometimes under adverse circumstances, it's not always going to be easy. It would be nice if it was always easy. It's not always easy. And 37, although not mentioned here, we find that divine good production is the reason we have been created in Christ. Why did the seed germinate in the first place? Why do we have new life in Christ? Well, the purpose of all of that was divine good production. And that works will be the basis upon which all believers are judged. Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. And really, at a certain level, I mean, when you talk about the simplicity of the Christian life, you get up in the morning, you make sure you're in fellowship, and you walk. And if you're in fellowship and fastidious and paying attention and all of that, you will be in the place where you're supposed to be, and you will be walking in these good works for which God has prepared you. And all of our niches, I mean, I don't know anybody here that has a, quote, particularly glorious niche. All of our niches are different. But basically, just living the Christian life on a day-to-day basis and walking in fellowship and producing fruit is the essence of all that God wants. It's not complicated. It's not as though we have to look for glorious things to do for Jesus. Oh, I've got a glorious ministry. What's your glorious ministry? Well, I go to work, and then I come home, and I sleep. Glorious. No, it's pretty normal. In fact, one of the things we're going to run across there in chapter 5 as well is when he heals this guy who's demonized to the point where he's got thousands of demons in him. The guy, you know, believes. He not only gets the demons cast out, but he believes in Christ and gets salvation. And he wants to join Jesus as a disciple. And Jesus said, no, go back and just live your normal life. Go back to your household and tell the people that you live with what God has done for you. That's all I want. And it was, he didn't say, you know, you got to go do all this and this and this. It was just something really simple. Just go live your normal life. And so when you're, if you're walking through and you're toiling through and you're going through your everyday life and you think, well, what in the world am I doing for God? Well, exactly what he wants you to be doing, hopefully. He's got you in your niche for a reason. Me in mine for a reason. Whatever those reasons are, when we don't always know what they are. But we just have to go get up every day, walk the Christian life, and content ourselves with knowing that God's got all this planned out and we're fine. And that's all you have to do. So again, when people fail at this, there isn't going to be any excuse. It's going to work. You couldn't get up and get in fellowship and walk? Well, you had 2 feet. You could have walked. You could have gotten fellowship. You could have rebounded. You could have, you know, this isn't hard. So he created these beforehand so we would walk in them. And then 2 Corinthians, of course, tells us what we already know. And that is that these works, or lack thereof, will be the basis for our judgment at the Bema Seat. Second Corinthians, 5:10. For we must all appear, it is an absolute necessity, by the way, divine necessity, for each of us to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed. That's paid back, you know, when you get your paycheck each week. That's kind of what it is. You're getting paid for service rendered. Here, paid for divine good production in the sense of eternal rewards. It's not going to be a cash or monetary payment. It's going to be SG3, increments of reward that God prepares for you and you alone. Knowing, individualized, knowing only what it would take to make you happy. And there's a certain, obviously your rapport with him and your relationship with God leads to a certain intimate relationship in which you know him, but he knows you intimately as well. And obviously he knows us better than we know him, but that would be a given. And so he provides rewards based on our particular individualized niche and what would be the best for us. And what would glorify him the most. So we get paid back for his deeds done in, with, or by the body, depending on whether you translate this as a dative, locative, instrumental. According to what he has done, whether good or bad. And again, while we recognize that certain amount of divine good production is just mental attitude, and certain amount of divine good production is just verbal, for instance, encouragement. That it is what he's really looking for, obviously, is the whole package. The one who puts together the mental attitude, the verbal, and all the overt applications that are incumbent upon believers. So 38, everything that qualified as divine good production will receive reward. That is the good. While that which did not qualify as divine good production will be destroyed. And I didn't finish that, but according to what he has done, whether good or worthless, it's not bad. It's not kakos, or poneros there, it's phallos, which means worthless. That which doesn't amount to anything. It's useless. So the believer out of fellowship, and we kind of pointed this out with the other deal, that only the positive, really adjusting believer is of any real value to God long term. Now, obviously, there are other believers, and he's going to save them, and they're going to be in heaven. But we know what he wants. He wants fruit production. And if they're not producing fruit, then they're not fulfilling their niche for which they were designed. And then here we see all those things that people do that aren't when they aren't in fellowship, or when they haven't rebounded, or when their motives are wrong, or whatever else. Well, that's all just burned up. That's just useless. It's all worthless. And so we saw that also, 1 Corinthians 3, there the passage about be careful how you build. Primarily by interpretation, again, a command to our communicators of doctrine, that they better be careful with what sort of doctrine they build in believers' lives. And obviously by implication, believers have to be careful as to what they expose themselves. We're going to get that coming up in Mark 2. Be careful what you listen to. Be careful how you listen to it. There's wrong things to listen to, and there's wrong ways to listen. So you can really hamstring yourself pretty readily. 1 Corinthians 3:13. Now if any man, well 12 actually, builds on the foundation. And we see two categories here, gold, silver, precious stones, all of which are made more valuable and purified by fire, and wood, hay, straw, which all are equally reduced to a pile of ashes by fire. They become less valuable. But they're not good building blocks anyway. And so essentially, interpretatively, there are sound, good doctrines of Scripture, the gold, silver, precious stones, and then the wood, hay, straw, which are doctrines of human viewpoint, doctrines of demons, various deviations off of the Scripture that don't really fulfill the ministry of sound doctrine. And each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And again, strictly interpretatively, this deals with communicators, but by application, we would apply it to believers as well. But they have a choice. They have a volitional say in what they listen to and what they don't, what they build with and what they don't, what doctrines they choose to accept and what doctrines they choose to reject. So 39, although the adjusted pastor teacher desires all those under his allotted to his charge to attain maximum glory. That's why we're here. That's the purpose of the sacrifices. That's the purpose of the entire study teach routine, is for you to achieve maximum spiritual growth, maximum divine good production, and maximum glory in phase three. That's what we're here for. He must recognize that there are going to be different results with different believers. So again, while we hold out, we hope for the best, you also have to be a realist and say, guess what, everybody's not going to attain the 100% level. Doesn't matter, you still teach them anyway. You just keep teaching like they were. Who knows, maybe they will attain it someday. You really don't know. So 40, therefore, all he can do is patiently continue to sow the seed and allow God to do his work in believers, recognizing that God's word will accomplish all that he has sent it to do. 2 Timothy 4:2. Of course, the pastor's marching orders here, proclaim the word. You got to be constantly ready for this, in season, out of season. Whatever's going on, forget about it. Just teach. And keep teaching doctrine. You are not going to go wrong by doing that. Now, believers may not orient to it. You may end up, you know, as you saw there in Revelation, we have these seven types of churches. And some of them were decent. Some of them, only one of them was really commended to the maximum, and that was the Philadelphia church. They're the only ones that do not have one condemnation mentioned against them. And that's the kind of church, obviously, you want to strive for. The church of brotherly love. And so all of that, of course, has to flow, though. All of these things flow out of doctrine. He says, because you have a little strength. You may not be big in numbers. You may not be big in terms of force in this world. I got an email the other day from this guy, his pastor. He's in Cameroon, which I haven't looked on the map to see where it's. I'm sure it's in Africa somewhere. He said, well, I just, you know, saw your website. I figured, oh, yeah, here we go. He's going to want money. You know, you usually get these emails from Africa. Please send money. But this guy wasn't that. He said, you know, I've seen your website. And he said, I've been using the stuff. And, you know, I just wanted to thank you and say keep at it and encourage you. And I thought, well, this is weird. So I emailed him back, said thank you and blah, blah, blah. And he said, well, actually, he said, we've been taking stuff. I said, you're free to use all this stuff. It's all free. You don't have to pay anything for it or anything. And he said, oh, well, actually, we've been using it for, you know, years. He said, I got hooked up. I got somebody got him in touch, I guess, with Baraka back in, I don't know, 5 or 6 years ago or something. And then he said he found our site. And he said, he pulled our entire statement of faith off and he just used it for their Bible college. So I thought, well, that's pretty good. He's, you know, at least recognizes, you know, what's going on and all that. And so you never know where all, you know, where this will lead. So you just teach and teach freely and keep plugging away. And I said, well, you know, how are you doing there? And he said, well, Mike, I've got a congregation of 600. And I just said, oh. I said, I got 12. I got a rock. He said, people are just not that interested in sound doctrine. I said, tell me. I said, in America, though, we have a lot more distractions maybe than they have. I don't know. But I thought, well, that's pretty cool. You know, he's got a congregation of 600. He's writing to encourage me. So you never know what God's word's going to do, though. You never know. I mean, positive volition is as much as negative volition makes strange bedfellows. I mean, positive volition, you just never know where it's going to surface. And there wasn't a word in there about send me money or help me or any of that stuff that you typically get out of this. It was just thank you for your hard work. And I was like, oh, well, that's nice. And Isaiah 55, 10, and 11, of course, the pastor has to be content with this, knowing that God is at work. And also, I could have cited Philippians there. It's God that is at work within you. That's always a comfort to me. It doesn't have to be Ron that's at work within you. How am I going to do that? It's God that's at work within you to will and to do his good pleasure. And that's what he wants to do. Isaiah 55, 10, and 11. For as the snow and rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter in which I sent it. Okay, well, we did not get to divine good production tonight, so you have tomorrow to make sure you have that before you, and we will review that doctrine quickly here and move on. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to assemble together. We thank you for your word and pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.